This is our fifth sermon along this way. And number five, the fifth sermon is this: God's Word Warns. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to read down to verse number 13 for our scripture reading. And I'll ask you, if you can, if you'll stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read these verses responsively. That means I'll read the first verse, you join me on every other verse. We'll go back and forth, starting in verse 4, going down to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're at, and I'll begin reading in verse number 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. We're at the same place, right? Hebrews 4:4? Yep, okay. I thought maybe I was somewhere else and you were wondering where I was. Let me begin again in verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Together in verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now there's a lot being taught here. In fact, Hebrews is sometimes hard to understand unless you understand it's written from the perspective of the Jewish people. You almost have to read Leviticus and Hebrews together to understand what really the Lord is teaching here. So there's a lot being taught. There's probably a lot of applications that could be made. But we're going to zero in specifically on verse 12 for the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. But we read more than that to understand a little bit of what the context was. And in the context, he's talking about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, traveling into the promised land, and how they went and did not trust him, did not believe him. They did not take God at his word. And what God is doing in Hebrews is warning us, saying, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, and you need to trust my word. He's warning them, just like he warned the Old Testament Jews, he's warning us through his word. And that warning is given out of a heart of love. He says, they didn't get what they could have had because they didn't believe me. They didn't trust me. They didn't listen to me. Now, I'm warning you not to do the same thing. I'm trying to help you here. And so we're going to talk about this morning. God's Word warns. And let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, I do pray that you would bless the preacher of your word. We're gathered here. I believe this is your will. You have a purpose and a plan, and now, Lord, we yield ourselves to be used to accomplish what you want to accomplish in this hour. And may it be so, and may you be glorified in all things. We ask in Christ's name, amen, and you may be seated. Let me begin. This is not an uncommon illustration. I've used it multiple times, but I think it's a good way to start the message. We graduated Bible College in 1990, my wife and I. And the first place we got hired was at Victory Baptist Temple when it was there down on 113. And we lived not far from it. Now, it's not there anymore, but it was there. It was the church she grew up in when she was a young person. And that's the church I got hired in as an assistant pastor. Now, if you go down 113, like you're going to the Jamie's Flea Market, going down into Amherst Township, when you get to Oberlin Road, if you take a right, There's now, I think, a four-way stop or a light or something, but didn't used to be. But you take a right, and now you're heading north on Oberlin Road. And you go down Oberlin Road to just a little piece, and there's some railroad tracks. There's a big garage, white building on the left, that's the Amherst Township garage, and there's railroad tracks right there. And right past the railroad tracks, on the left is a house, and that was the house we rented for 5 years, 90 to 95, and we lived there. When we moved there in 1990, we had two little girls, Bethany and Holly, and my wife was pregnant with our third child, our oldest son, Dennis Jr., who we called Denny. So Denny was born while we lived there, and he grew up his first 5 years while we were there. Now, at that house and on that road, that's a pretty busy road. I'm not sure what it is now, but at that time, it was a pretty busy road. And if you're out in the rural areas, people, you know, sometimes they think that they're in the Indianapolis 500, and they zoom down the road. And we knew this, and we always told the two girls were old enough to understand, you know, stay away from the road. Bad things happen if you go on the road. So our house was, there was a tree right in the middle of the yard, and then beyond the tree, the other half led out to the road. So we'd say, you can play from the house to the tree, don't go beyond the tree. That's halfway through the yard. And the girls are, as girls are, they're usually well-behaved, they listen, they did what they should do. And so they didn't have any, and we had over here off to the side, we had a big swing set, and there's other things, they didn't have to go beyond the tree. There was a big, huge backyard. So there's plenty of places to play. Don't go past the tree. You know why I told them that? Because I hated them. I didn't want them to have any fun. No, I knew what happened. You go past the tree, pretty soon you're going to be on the road, and there comes someone, and bad things are going to happen. I love you. I don't want you hurt. Stay away from the road. Bethany, other than using a rock to write inside of my car, was a good girl. She did not. Never had a problem with Bethany. Holly kind of followed Bethany around at that time and didn't have a problem with Holly. Now, Denny's a different situation. For some reason, Denny was attracted to the road. Now, when they're out there playing in the front yard, one of us was typically watching them, especially if Denny was out there. And so we'd watch Denny. And now from the house to the tree wasn't a problem. If you stop at the tree, that's not a problem. But Denny did not want to stop at the tree. Denny wanted to keep going past it. Now, it was far enough, he had enough room to go that we could get there before he could get to the road, and that's what we would do. And so we won't go into the specific details, I'll just give you the general idea, that we had to make it very clear to him and had to make it painful enough for him that when he got beyond the tree that he didn't want to keep doing that. Now, did he ever enjoy that? No. Now, it's not like we abused him, but we did what was necessary to help him understand that that was a bad thing. And sometimes it required some tears on his part. Say, why would you do that? Because I'd rather you shed a few tears because you got a swat on your rear end rather than go out in the road and get run over. I love you enough to warn you and do what's necessary to protect you. Now, this is where the Lord's coming from in Hebrews 4. He's warning us, not because he hates us, not because God says, hey, don't do that, that's too much fun. Hey, I see you're laughing there, don't do that, quit doing it. It's not because God hates us or is against us. God warns us because he loves us. Now, God warns, now watch this, because he loves us and knows better than us. Denny had no concept what it meant for cars going up and down the road. My wife and I did. I didn't expect Denny to understand. He was 3 years old. I expected me to understand, and I expected me to operate on my love and my understanding. And that's how the Lord is doing. He operates on his love and his understanding. Now, I want you to notice a part of this. God warns us because he loves us, and he knows better than us. Now, watch, and he knows you better than you know you. And this is sometimes where we struggle. We understand that God knows all things, but somehow we think that we know things about our life. We know our life, what's better for us, what we want, what will make us happy, more than God knows it. And can I tell you, God knows you more than you know you and better than you know you. Whatever you think in your mind, what will make you happy, what will float your boat, God knows it better. In fact, what you think may be wrong, but what God knows is never wrong. Go back to our text, if you will, to chapter 4. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Now watch. And is a discerner. Discerner means he brings to light. He makes it understandable as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You don't truly understand what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your mind until you get into the Word of God and you're like, yeah, that's me, all right. Oh, I see myself even more clearly now. So God knows better than us, and he knows us better than us. Now, as we read the Bible, we should approach the Bible as a love letter. Now, not just with all mushy words, and there are some mushy things, I guess, in the Bible. If you think about John 3:16 and other places, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are some, we'll say, mushy things in that way. But it's not just a love letter with mushy words. It's a love letter. He loves us enough to warn us about the dangers and about the dangers of sin and what could happen if we don't listen to him. And so the Bible is a love letter, sometimes with very loud warnings to spare us pain. Hold your place in Hebrews 4. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. And look over at verse 5. And have you forgotten, I'm in Hebrews 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, the spanking of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord because of things in your life that's not right, nor faint, quit, give up, not be able to not continue on, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Sometimes we get mad at God because God rebukes us. He says, don't do that. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, gives you a swat on the behind at times, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, now just stop for a moment. If you know someone who claims to be born again, who's living in open, just clear sin, and they seem to be getting away with it, look at them. They're drinking, smoking, cheating, lying, gambling. They're just open sinners, but they claim to be born again. Let me tell you, there's one or two problems. Number one, they're not getting away with it, and there's things going on that you don't know about. Or number two, just because someone claims it doesn't mean it's true. You can claim what you want to claim. People do that all the time in our country. They claim all kinds of different things. You know, I'm a cat. I'm a dog. No, you're not. You're not a cat or a dog. But just because you claim it isn't true, and knows what he says in verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, if you claim to be a believer, and you're living an open sin, and there is no repercussion, no chastisement, notice what he says, whereof all believers are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not truly born again. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We look back and say, you know what? Thank God I had a parent who loved me enough to correct me. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Every time Denny was corrected, he didn't say, oh, thank you, oh, I love the spanking, thank you. That never was the case in that situation. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, watch what he says next. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. In other words, take it, endure it, learn from it, and grow, and understand that God is warning you out of his love. Now, that's the introduction. That's the foundation of where we're going this morning. That God gives us this warning because he loves us. He knows better than us. He knows us better than us. He's trying to correct us. He's trying to work in our lives. So that God's word warns us. All throughout Scripture, we're warned. It's not just, well, why is it a bunch of do's and don'ts? Because sometimes the don'ts is, don't do that. It's going to ruin your life. Do this and you'll be better for it. So God is warning us out of love and out of his wisdom. So this morning, coming back now to Hebrews 4, I want to give us three considerations about these warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. Now, it said Hebrews 4, but I'm going to have you turn back a couple chapters before that to Hebrews 2. So we're going to look at a warning that leads up to Hebrews 4 as we look at this together. So consider with me these three warnings. So let me give you go ahead and give you the point so you follow along as I'm reading it. So here's the first thing I want you to consider with me this morning. Number one is this: we are warned about judgment. Let me just stop and say, there is a judgment of God. God is a holy God, and He deals with sin. That may not be the most popular theme in America today, but is a true statement from God's Word. We are warned about judgment. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Look with me at verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So we are warned about judgment. Pardon me just for a second. So we're warned about judgment. It is true this morning. You say, Pastor White, you know God is a love. God is love, and God is a God of love, don't you? I totally agree. And we talked about that earlier in the service. I am so glad that God loves me. I'm so glad He's a God of love. I'm so glad He loves others through us. It is true that God is a God of love. But I tell you, that's not the only quality of God. God's also a holy God. It's important to understand that He's not sometimes love and sometimes holy. He's always a God of love, and He's always a God of holiness. His qualities don't come and go. He's not sometimes this and sometimes that. He doesn't have different, like, multiple personalities. He is the same God, always. He's always a God of love, and He's always a holy God. The same God who loves you, who would die for you, is the same God who's holy and will judge sin. Let me show you some verses together. 1 John says this: we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. True statement. But that's not the only verse in the Bible. Look at the next verse, verse 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, complete, that we may have boldness, watch, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And let me tell you how he is in this world. He's a God of love, and he's a God of holiness in this world. When Jesus walked in this world, do you ever commit a sin? He was absolutely perfectly holy. And he's our example. We're supposed to be living holy in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. We don't have to fear judgment if we listen to him out of love and do what he tells us. There's no fear in love. But perfect love, complete love, if we truly understand his love and respond to his love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear of torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So it is true that God is a God of love, but he's also a holy God who will judge sins. He is always loving. He is always holy at the same time. He cannot be one without being the other, because that would be like a split personality. James 1:17 says this: every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no changing. He's always the same, neither shadow of turning. Now, why do we talk about this, this idea that we're warned about judgment? Well, this idea of God's love and this idea of God's holiness necessitates Calvary. You know why Jesus had to die? Because Jesus loved you and he was holy. And the God who's willing to give his life for you, and I'm not saying this glibly, okay? Sometimes people think, well, you know, the preacher is up there, he just doesn't have any compassion, he just says what he says. I'm not saying this without compassion, but I want to be clear and truthful with you. The one who loves you, if you die in your sins and you don't get born again, will send you to hell forever. Because a loving God is also a holy God. The reason for Calvary is he had to find a way that his love, his love that's eternal. Before there ever was a world, he loved us. People say, well, if God knew how the world was going to be, why did he create us? Because he loved you. And what love wants is love wants love returned. Have you ever loved someone and they didn't feel like they loved you back? And it hurt you because you wanted the love returned back to you. God eternally has loved us. There has never been a moment that God did not love Dennis Mitchell White Sr. Eventually, in October 2nd, 1964, I'm born, and now I've lived 58 years here on the earth, and every moment God has still loved me. And I receive Christ as my Savior, and I'll go to be with Him eternally, and I will enjoy that love. This is the love of God. He's loved me. But the same God who loved me would send me to hell. The God who's loved me eternally, if I had not got saved, He would send me to hell eternally. So God had to say, okay, I have love. I have holiness. How can my love and my holiness both work together? So here's what He did. He came and died for us and provided the payment for your sins. There's a lot of verses. Let me just show you a couple about those. This is one of my favorite verses in Psalms about this in Psalms 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. His love, His holiness. Mercy and truth. Righteousness, again, that's that holiness, and peace, that's His love, have kissed each other. This is where they met right here. He gave His life and bore our sins for us. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. Ephesians 2 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh, near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, the law convicted us of sin. So He came and lived a perfect life and died in our place. Verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This love and holiness necessitates Calvary. So God warns us about judgment because He loves us and He does not want us to die and go to hell. So He warns us about hell. He's very clear about the torment of hell, the pain of hell, the suffering of hell. He warns us because He loves us and wants us to be with Him. So because God is holy, let me slow down and back up for a moment because I don't want to lose you in this point. So here's a completely holy God who loves us. And so He begins now warning us about sin. He warns us about the consequence of hell and how He died for us. He tells us about that in Scripture. But also He begins warning and telling us about, even after salvation, the danger of hell, the danger of sin, and begins warning us of those things. Now, as we think about God's warning, and I want you to make now this transition with me in your mind. Okay, as we think about God's warning, the reason He warns us is because He knows what sin does. Now, you may sit here this morning and say, well, Pastor White, I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I've been completely washed from my sins. Great, I hope that's true in your life. If it's not true, I hope this morning you decide to accept Christ as your Savior. I'm going to tell you, as long as you're living in this world, you still have to be concerned about sin. Sin still has consequence. I'm born again. I got born again when I was a teenager. I spent my entire life as a born-again believer. Thank God for it. But I'm not free to live any way I want. Sin still has consequences. And here's what God has done. God has put built-in within. So if I take this, and I take this and put it within it, if I were to give this to Erica, within this is this little piece of paper. It's already in there. That's what God has done with sin and judgment. When we sin, there's already a judgment in that sin. There's already a consequence tied to it. So God warns us about sin. And He warns us about sin so we can avoid that consequence, that judgment. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. And I find myself struggling trying to make sure I'm clear in this. God warns us about sin not because he doesn't love us, not because he's trying to take our joy away. He's warning us about sin because he knows what sin does. Now, maybe this isn't you. I'll tell you, it's me. When I look at America, here's how I look at America like this. What is going on? It's almost like you want to say, man, there's some sick people out there. It is some disgusting things that people are doing. I'll be honest. You can feel the way you want to feel. I'm going to tell you how I feel. If you're a doctor and you take some child and you mutilate their body trying to turn them into a different gender, it's hard for me to have compassion on that doctor. How can you mutilate a child? So, well, the child, okay, yeah, that kid doesn't even know what he wants to be when he grows up. He's a child. There's adults who can't even figure out half of their life. Well, the child feels like he wants to be the other gender. You know how kids are. Today I want to be a fireman, tomorrow a policeman, next day a professional wrestler, next day I want to be a pilot. Okay, they haven't figured out anything about life. And we live in a world where you have doctors mutilating children, trying to turn them into a different gender. How disgusting. How sick. And you look at the world and you're like, what is happening in our society, in our nation? Let me tell you what's happening. The judgment because of the sin we have allowed. You cannot continue to allow sin and sin and sin and not think there's some consequence, some judgment's going to happen. People say, well, you know, if we keep living this way, God's going to judge us. We're way beyond God's going to judge us. The judgment of God has already come to America. We are already under the judgment of God. And it's not that God had to look down and say, okay, here's judgment. Sorry about that. It's not that God had to look down and bring the judgment to us. The judgment... One second. I've got to be careful when I start swinging my arms, I guess. The judgment was already there. Now, I want you to get this. God did not send judgment because of our sin. The sin already had the judgment. And when we lived in it, it was a natural consequence. Do you think God did not know this? Do you think a God in heaven who set things up did not know? You go ahead and you have free love in the 60s, and then you have all of the other, we won't go through all the different decades, but you just look from the 60s going all the way to where we're at now, and it was always a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and God must be saying, don't do that! Bad things are going to happen! But we continue to go into the sin and continue to live in the sin, and now we are at where we're at, and we're like, what happened? Let me tell you, because we lived in the sin, and the sin always has judgment to it. Now, that's true in a society, and that's true in a personal life. Sin has consequences. You cannot walk away from God and live the way you want apart from Scripture and think you're going to get away. It's not going to be that way. Especially as a believer, it's not going to be that way. Here's what the Bible says. Psalms 9. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now watch this. And all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I draw your attention again to verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations forget God. America does not have some get out of jail free. We can't say, well, you know, look at our history and our traditions. No, look at where we're at. And we are facing the judgment of God. Now, when I preach like this, or other preachers preach like this, people are like, well, you just want to go back to Mayberry. Okay, I'm not preaching against technology. I understand technology and civilization advances, okay? I'm not saying you can't have a zipper like the Amish. Okay, I'm not preaching against those things. But let me tell you this. I'd much rather live in Mayberry than Sodom and Gomorrah. So if I had to pick, I'm going to say, you know what? I would put up with Barney than put up with some of the things we got to put up with. So I'm telling you, we are warned about judgment. This is what God is doing. He's warning us about judgment. And let me tell you, God's judgment is both severe and often sudden. You keep playing around, all of a sudden the hammer comes down. So we are warned about judgment. This is why we read Scripture. So we see the warning. And we say, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. Bad things are going to happen. And that's what a wise person does. So we're warned about judgment. Let's go back now to Hebrews 4. It's been a while in point one, more than I plan, but we'll trust the Lord had a reason for that. Hebrews 4, verse number 1. Let me show you the second thing. So we're warned about judgment. In fact, I'll give you the point so you can stay with me. And number two, we are warned about responsibility, which we've kind of alluded to, but now we'll see it a little bit more clearly. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Again, this is the illustration he's giving, or the analogy he's giving about the people of Israel going to the promised land and not doing that. They did not do what they were supposed to do. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we're warned about responsibility. So we're warned about judgment, and then number two, we're warned about responsibility. True faith, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, that's what verse 2 says. True faith is when we're moved to action based on the belief. Okay? True faith isn't just simply a mental acknowledgement about something. True faith is when I believe it enough to act on it because I'm trusting what God has said. That's true biblical faith. And this true faith holds us now responsible for that action. If I say I believe, I need to act in that belief. That's my responsibility. Now, this happens both at salvation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Romans 10. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Same Lord over all is rich in all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God holds each person responsible for accepting Christ or not accepting Christ. God holds you responsible. You can't simply say, well, I would get saved, but that church, I would get saved, but that preacher, I would get saved, but my mom or my dad or my children or my schools or the government or the society. We have a personal responsibility to make a decision to call upon the Lord. That's what verse 11 says. Whosoever, you must choose to believe on him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call, you have to make a decision to call upon the Lord to save you. God holds each person responsible for accepting Christ or not. Now, what we have to do is we have to honestly see ourselves as God sees us. We're a wretched sinner apart from Christ. Now, we don't always like that. We don't like people calling us sinners. We don't like people saying that we're not right with God. Everyone wants to feel like everyone's okay. But next to a perfect Savior, we are a wretched sinner. And I look at myself, not how the world looks at me, not how I look at me, but how the Lord looks at me, and I violated his word. I'm a sinner before a holy God, and I realize I need to call upon the Lord. So we have to honestly see ourselves as a wretched sinner. We have to wholeheartedly, and from our heart, call on Christ to save us. I want you to notice a couple more verses. I'm trying to go a little quicker because I'm a little bit still in point two here. John 5 says this, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. And now watch, and you will not come to me. You won't receive Christ for yourself. John 1 says this, he came in his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Bible teaches, narrow is a way that leads to life, broad is a way that leads to destruction. You've probably seen graphics this way, paintings, pictures. If you imagine this, a path from that wall to that wall leading into hell, and it's packed with people, elbow to elbow, packed with people heading that way. And imagine a path, maybe this narrow, leading to heaven, and there's just a few people stragglers. That's how God pictures it, because most people won't come to him. Hell has enlarged itself. There are going to be, at some point, billions and billions and billions of people in hell. Jesus loved them. Jesus died for them, and Jesus wanted to save them. But they would not come to Jesus Christ. They trusted religion, they trusted the church, they trusted themselves, they trusted good works, they trusted good deeds, they turned over a whole bunch of new leaves, but they never came to Jesus Christ. They never saw themselves as a wretched sinner and lost without Christ, with no hope in themselves, and they basically bowed down to the cross and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." They didn't do that. They have to take responsibility. And God warns us that we have this responsibility. We have to make a decision for ourselves to come to Christ. So it happens at salvation. Not only does it happen at salvation, but it happens after salvation. We still have a responsibility before the Lord. Notice what Romans 14 says. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." This is not about heaven or hell. This is about rewards and what we're doing for Christ now that we're born again. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us, as believers, shall give an account of himself to God." Let me just shorten this part of the message for the sake of time and just tell you this. I'm a born-again believer. I am eternally secure by Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. There's nothing that's going to stop that. But one day when I face him, I'm going to give some account. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We have some idea. But we do know this. Let me show you one more verse. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he hath done." Now, here's how I picture it. I stand before the Lord, and the Lord holds out his hands to me, and I see the nail scars in his hands. If the Lord enables me, you just pay attention. Ignore the person behind the door. Pay attention here. If the Lord reveals to me all that I could have done for him, and then how little I actually did, here's what I think is going to happen. I think we're going to sit there and tears are going down our eyes. And we're going to say, "Lord, I should have done so much more. Oh, I was so stupid. So full of myself. So focused on myself." And you're going to look at those nail scars and say, "You did so much for me and I did so little for you." There is going to be some type of an accounting, some type of... The Bible says he's going to wipe away... Now, well, there's no sorrow in heaven. Not like there's on earth, I understand that. But he does say he's going to wipe away our tears, which means if he's going to wipe them away, they're going to be there. So the Bible warns us about our responsibility, that we need to be serious about living for Jesus today. And let me give you the last one. Go back with me to Hebrews 4. And look with me at verse 11. Back to our text. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as a discerner of thoughts and intents of heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, God sees everything. "Seeing then..." Sometimes we forget about these next verses. Watch the next verses. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," this is Jesus, "that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We can do this, but we do this because we have Jesus. Verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." You may sit there and say, "Pastor White, I hear what you're saying, but let me tell you, I have some things that have gone on in my life and I hurt." And can I tell you this morning, God knows exactly how you feel. He's been touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore..." We have Jesus. He knows how we feel. We have the Word of God. It's powerful. "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the third thing he warns us about judging, he warns us about our responsibility, then he warns us, watch, about weakness. If we try to avoid God's judgment and fulfill our responsibility without seeking his help, without seeking his grace, without seeking his strength, we are going to fail. Maybe the worst thing that comes out of a message like this is people get charged up. "All right, there's judgment. All right, I'm responsibility, and let's go do it." and you fall on your face and you say, well, that didn't work. No, it didn't, because you can't do it. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ. John says, I can do, without him, we can do nothing. The Bible warns us about the weakness of our flesh. Not because he's mocking us, not because he's making fun of us, but because he knows it's true. And then in the weakness of our flesh, what does he point us back to? He points us back to his word. Notice again with me, chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's living, and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is through the word of God. Notice what he says in verse 11. Let us labor, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. The word of God is powerful. How do we labor? How do we get through this unbelief? Through the power of the word of God. What we need to do this morning is we need to read the Bible. Not now, watch, and hear the statement. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. You'll see me in a moment. I'm trying to get to the end part of this message. We need to see, as we read the Bible, that reading the Bible is not, we don't read it simply out of duty, but we read it out of desperation because of our weakness. We don't go to the Bible like, oh, here it goes again, I got to read another chapter of the Bible. We go to the Bible and say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. Lord, speak to my heart. It's a desperation we have. This is how men of old, as they approached the Word of God, this is what they did. They came in desperation. Notice what Job said. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's saying, I'd rather not eat today than not read my Bible. Because, you know, I can live off the fat of the land, as it were. But man, I need the Bible today. I'm desperate for it. This is how David saw it in Psalms. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken, make alive. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Not only is this how Job saw it, not only is this how David saw it, but this is how the Lord Jesus saw it himself. He's filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, comes upon him. He is led after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, of Satan. And every time Satan comes at him, Jesus flees to the Word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If our Lord fled to the Word of God, how much more do we need to flee to
the Word of God when we're under temptation, when we see the weakness of our flesh? So as you consider with me this morning, that God knows that there is a judgment attached to our sin. And God knows that we have a responsibility for the choices that we're making. And God knows that our flesh is weak and we give in to that sin. Therefore, God has given us his word, which not only warns us, but now also empowers us. The pressure, and I'll put that in air quotes, the pressure to get people to spend time in the Bible is not just a pedantic, overly moralistic approach to life. And I say this, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but be a little pokey. We're not Catholics. We're not just saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, and that's how you're going to go to heaven. No, we say, come to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. That's the only way to heaven. And then we now run to the Word of God because I, as a born-again believer, I cannot live for Jesus in a world that is just overflowing with sin. I cannot do that without God's help. And God has given us his Word, his powerful Word, to make it through. So this, again, pressure to get people to spend time in the Bible, it's not just a pedantic, overly moralistic approach to life. Rather, it is a desire to lead hungry souls God's feast. Here's how God sees his word, and how he sees the necessity of his word for us. John 6:63 says this, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now watch, the words that I speak into you, they are spirit, they are life. That's why we go to the Word of God. Would you bow your head and would you pray with me? Father,